I am very pleased to welcome to the stage Josh Gibbs this morning. He's a great young man. I've got, who likes Josh? Yeah, we love him. Come on. And I'm excited because he's going to bring to us a message on faith. And there's a lot of confusion in this world at the moment. People are saying all sorts of things about faith. And so he's going to tell you what it's about. Faith and works. Does it works? Yes, it does. So he's going to open the Word of God for us and share his heart with us as well. So why don't you put your hands together for Josh.
Thanks, Pastor Darren. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you... Yeah, good morning back. That's cool. Glad that you all made it through the rain. That was good. I want to also thank anyone who was praying for me throughout the week for preparing my sermon. I don't preach very often, and so I do really appreciate your prayers. I need them. My message this morning is entitled, The Inseparable Relationship Between Faith and Works. Now, if you have a Bible, you can turn to James chapter 2. We're going to be stuck in James chapter 2 all this morning. If you don't have your Bibles or you just don't want to open them, it's also on the screen. So no excuses this morning. Now, as we're reading this, we're going to be asking ourselves the question, what is James trying to communicate to us about the relationship between faith and works in the life of a Christian? So I'll begin by reading the whole passage through. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we're going to begin back at the first verse. And I'll just repeat that again. So verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, James is setting the stage for his entire argument in this first verse of this passage. If someone says they have faith but no accompanying actions, what is the benefit of that faith? Can a Christian still go to heaven just because they believe, even if there's no visible fruit in their lives? Can someone be saved by affirming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus without turning from sin? Is profession of faith in Jesus without a changed life enough to save somebody? There's no mistaking it from the context. James is specifically targeting a faith that leads to salvation, which is why he says, can faith save him? All right, we're not just talking about the outward practical benefit of active faith. The question is, what kind of faith saves the Christian? Now he goes on and continues this line of thought through to verse 15, which says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are necessary for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now James is using this vivid example to make a point about the necessary relationship between faith and works. Now, in this illustration, he uses the language of a brother and sister lacking clothing. These are just the simple necessities of life. You know, we need clothing, we need food. These are things that the majority of the world possess. By using the language of brother and sister, he's not talking about a physical or biological brother and sister. James is actually talking about specifically Christians who are affectionately known as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's talking about the way that we love one another, the way that we treat one another, the way that we serve one another when a situation arises where we have the ability to meet urgent needs. Now, in this story, there's a hypothetical Christian who has a rather dismissive and inactive response. This professing believer claims to have faith, but he doesn't follow it up with his actions, and he doesn't follow it up with love towards the needy brother. Earlier in the letter of James, he warns the church that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Instead of meeting the needs of this suffering believer, this hypocritical Christian speaks a few empty words and sends them away empty-handed. He says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." He acknowledges that the person is in need of warmth and in need of food, but he refuses to open his hand and actually be the hands and feet of Jesus towards his struggling brother. Now, have you ever been on Facebook and come across one of these like horrific posts? Maybe someone has cancer, or perhaps they lost everything in a fire. And you inevitably come across these comments where people are well-meaning and they put, you know, "thinking of you" as a comment on the Facebook page, or "sorry to hear this," "sending good thoughts your way," or "positive energy your way." Well, the Christian version of that is, "I'm praying for you," or just "sending prayers." Now, I don't want to discourage you this morning about reaching out to these people and actually saying, "Hey, I'm going to be praying for you," because that can often be quite comforting, knowing that people are actually praying for you. But how many times do we do this without ever actually lifting a finger to meet the actual need, let alone even praying for them as we said that we would pray for them? I mean, I've been guilty of this in the past. I've often said to people, "Hey, listen, I know you're struggling, I'll pray for you." And as soon as I hang up the phone, I completely forget about it. I don't give it another thought. And so lately I've actually gotten into the habit of when a situation arises, say someone's talking to me on the phone and they said they've had a hard week, I'll say, "Hey, can we just stop and pray for a moment?" And you know, I'm trying to follow it through with actions, because I realize my own hypocrisy and my own weakness to neglect people. And it's a simple way that we can love one another. We can be actually meaningfully praying for one another rather than dismissively just saying, "Be warmed, be filled," and leaving them to their own devices as if someone else is going to pick up the slack. Now, it's not very often in Australia that we come across a brother or sister who's, you know, naked and can't afford clothing or can't afford food. But we do find many urgent needs in Australia. For example, we might have a friend who's needing to move house, and we might have free time on our hands and be able to help that person move houses. Or maybe someone's depressed and they're cooped up in their home and you want to take them out for a meal and shout the meal. Like, that's a really practical way that you can love someone who's in desperate need. And maybe someone's bedridden and you could go to their house and maybe you could offer to clean their house for them or mow their lawn for them. These are just simple ways that we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ and follow through with not just a statement that, "Hey, I love you," or "Hey, I'm your friend," but actually be the hands and feet of Jesus to a brother in need. Now, this passage in James has a striking resemblance to another passage of Scripture in Matthew 25. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Jesus makes it very clear about the final judgment on that day, who will be saved and who will be condemned. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, Jesus speaking, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And give you, or when did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?' Then the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer him saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." I want you to notice this morning that in Matthew 25, that the passage I just read, there's nothing mentioned about the faith of those being judged. It's not that these people got in by works or anything of the sort, so erase that out of your mind. The fact is, Jesus knows these believers' faith based on the way that they loved one another. Their faith was the kind of faith that responded to urgent needs. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus addresses each of the seven churches, he doesn't say to them, "I know your faith." Seven times when Jesus addresses the churches in the book of Revelation, in judgment, he says, "I know your works. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I know your works, that you say you have a belief in me. I know your works." Many church attendees are hypocrites who profess to believe but act in a way that shows that they're only giving lip service to God. Now, do you need to help your neighbor move every time they ask you? No, that would be really exhausting. It would be following like a list of rules that you need to abide by in order to secure your place in heaven. That's a salvation by works. You don't need to always meet every single need that pops up your way. But there does need to be a willingness to love your neighbor. And that willingness to love your neighbor stems from a love from God, for God. You see, when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, it says we love him because he first loved us. And we know that God loves us and sent his son to die for us on a cross. And so anyone who truly believes the message that Jesus died on a cross for their sins will go out of their way to then reciprocate that love to other people who are in urgent need. Just as when we were in need and when we were lost, Jesus came and he was sacrificed on our behalf. So what is James saying then? James is saying that faith without works is dead. Faith without loving your brother is a contradiction. Or as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John, he says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, faith alone saves us. That's true. We hear that all the time. But it must be a living faith. It must be a faith that acts upon what it believes. The great theologian Douglas Moo comments on this passage, "It's not that works must be added to our faith, but that genuine faith includes works. We don't love others out of obligation or fear of hell. We love others because God has changed our hearts and given us a new nature." In John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is the hallmark. That is the pinnacle difference between a Christian and the church than the rest of the world. All the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Any faith that expresses itself without producing love is a counterfeit faith. It's a false Christianity that says you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, but that it doesn't change the way you live your life. James calls this kind of faith a dead faith. Like a dead plant or a dead electrical appliance, a dead faith is useful for nothing. Now, before you pick up rocks, I can see some of you gathering rocks from underneath your chairs, getting ready to stone me to death for heresy. I actually want to quote Martin Luther, the great reformer who believed in salvation by faith alone and pioneered it, obviously. And we all look up to Martin Luther as the great, person who fought against the Catholic Church and the salvation by works. Martin Luther himself was commenting on Galatians chapter 5. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Martin Luther then writes, "Faith must, of course, be sincere. It must be a faith that performs good works through love. If faith lacks love, it is not true faith. Thus, the apostle bars the way of hypocrites to the kingdom of Christ on all sides." Luther then goes on to say, Idle faith is not justifying faith. In this terse manner, Paul presents the whole life of a Christian. Inwardly, it consists in faith towards God. Outwardly, in love towards our fellow men. You see, salvation is more than just a ticket to heaven when you died. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So salvation is a relationship, a loving relationship with God that is established by faith. And obviously, our biggest problem is that we're sinners. You know, we've fallen short of God's standard. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are good enough or deserving enough or ever will be deserving enough to stand before God, let alone have a relationship with God. However, this is the good news. The good news is that rather than trying to get to heaven by ticking enough boxes, even though we missed the mark, Jesus died on a cross to forgive sinners. And he was raised from the dead so that we could have newness of life and walk in relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation and grace are a gift from God, not something to be earned. However, we often just stop the verse there at verse 9 and forget to read on to verse 10. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says that, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you're not saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. God intends that we should walk in these things. He sets us free from our idolatry and our selfishness so that we can be free to love one another and serve him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "He died for all," that is Jesus. "Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You see, the Christian no longer lives for himself. The Christian has been bought at a price. We say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," we call him our master. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." So God saves us from a life of corruption and selfishness so that we could love one another. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And the very next verse says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burnt." So the way that we receive this new heart, this new relationship with God, where we're filled with the love of God, the very presence of God, is through putting our trust and confidence in Jesus and realizing that I don't have the strength to love my neighbor. I don't have the strength to clothe the naked and feed them. I'm too caught up in my own pursuits. But when I recognize that strength doesn't lie in me, that strength is found in the person of Jesus Christ, I look to him and I call upon his name, and he saves me from my selfishness, and he saves me from the guilt of sin, and he frees me and he empowers me so that I can love my neighbor. And that's available to all of us this morning. There's no life of a Christian outside of an abiding relationship with Jesus. Now, if we turn to our next slide, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." Now, what James is saying is that we cannot see someone's faith, but we can see their works. Anyone can say, "I love Jesus," or "I'm a Christian," but their actions speak louder than their words. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Earlier in the book of James, in chapter 1, James warns us again, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Jesus put it this way, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" What would you think of a Christian who says, "Jesus, you are my king," but during the week they live like they're the Lord of their own life? How does that make any sense at all? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Hell will be filled with church attendees who gave lip service to God, but never truly believed. It was a false profession of faith. It was a hypocritical faith, an empty faith, a dead faith, according to James. Now, I actually got this chair up here for a reason, so don't think that everyone's just really pathetic at organizing things. This was my chair, so I do apologize. It was a bit of an eyesore. I got this chair up here to show you an example of faith. Now, I've got to figure out if I'm still in the camera. Okay, I'm assuming I'm still in the camera and you can see the chair. Now, what would you think if I told you this chair is a faithful chair? I mean, it looks pretty sturdy, the legs are pretty strong. I really believe this chair. I think it can hold my weight. I think it'd hold two of me, actually. It looks like a really strong and healthy chair. So anyways, I'm going to, that's my profession of faith. I believe this chair is really strong. So now I'm going to go and sit on this chair. Yeah, it's a good chair. Yeah. Hold on. I'm just going to sit on this chair. Yep, on the edge. Oh. Yeah, so I don't really know if I'm going to sit on it fully. What would that tell you about my profession of faith earlier? It's an empty profession of faith. I've said one thing. I've said, hey, this is a strong and healthy chair. I believe it could hold my weight. But I'm unwilling to commit myself to the chair. I'm unwilling to rely on the chair. I'm unwilling to fully rest on the chair. This chair, if you hadn't picked it already, this is our faith in Jesus. Jesus is this solid chair that we can trust in, we can be confident in. What we should do is go, you know what, Jesus? Your word is true. You're faithful. I believe in you. I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for my sins. You cleansed me of my sins so that I could be a child of God. I believe I lack strength and love in myself, but I'm fully confident that you're able to hold me, Lord Jesus. I'm fully confident that you're able to see me through to the end. So yeah, thank the chair. Can we get an applause for the chair? Thank you, chair. All right, faith and action are an inseparable pair. Now, in this passage on the screen, that's still the same passage, good. We see here that it says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Did you know that demons are orthodox in their faith? Did you know that demons believe that there's only one God? They're actually not believing in a polytheistic God. They believe in one God. In fact, they even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We read in Matthew chapter 8 that the demon-possessed man of Gadarenes cried out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that there was appointed day of judgment, which is why they asked him, have you come here to torment us before the time? In Luke 4:40, we read that Jesus was healing many sick people, and demons came out of many crying out, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Messiah. So demons know exactly who Jesus is. It might be said that they have a form of empty faith or dead faith, because although they know who Jesus is and they know he's coming to judge the world, they still persist in fighting against him and defiling the earth. What James is saying is that many church people have no more faith than a demon. They might profess that Jesus is the Son of God, but it never goes any further than a mental assent or empty lip service. In fact, I meet lots of Christians all the time who talk about the end of the world. They love to talk about how COVID is going to lead to the mark of the beast, and one world government, and so on. And maybe it will, but that's a sermon for another time. But the problem is they don't live like he's coming again. You know, researching online for 4 hours a night about the end of the world is not the same as living as if Jesus is going to appear on the clouds and you're going to meet him. You know, we need to be ready to meet the Lord and give an account of our lives and meet him with joy and expectation and hope, just as a bride adorns herself and waits for the coming of her husband. Now, once again, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We all stumble. We're all a work in progress. We've all done things that even probably this week that we're not proud of. But if we turn from our own self-dependence, our own self-looking, and we look to God for the strength, he'll empower us. So if we go to the next slide. James carries on his argument. He says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So James says that you're a foolish person if you think that you can have a kind of faith that doesn't result in actions. He uses the example of Abraham's life to illustrate this point about the relationship between faith and works. And we all know that famous passage because it's mentioned all throughout the New Testament, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, if you think back, the scenario is Abraham is childless. He's about 100 years old. His wife is barren. And God invites Abraham outside and has a conversation with him. He says, Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. Can you count the number of stars? And he says to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't do any good works. Abraham simply took God at his word and believed it. And God counted Abraham as if he were righteous based on that one maneuver of trusting at what God said was true. But you see, James is not using that example when he brings up this verse. He's actually using the example of when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. So in Genesis 21, God had promised that through his son Isaac, because by this point his son Isaac had been born, he was the son of promise. God had promised that through Isaac your seed, your posterity would take place, and that Isaac would be the father of many nations. So the promise was that Isaac would have tons and tons of children, basically as many as the stars of the sky. And it later became the 12 tribes of Israel, which we know today as Israel. However, a time after this, much later on, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar. Now, besides this beautiful depiction from a Hollywood movie, it's most likely that Isaac wasn't a little child. You see, Isaac was old enough to carry the firewood up a mountain with his father in order to burn the sacrifice. And we're not talking about a few sticks. If you were going to burn a ram or something like that, there would have been a large pile of wood. So Isaac's actually a young man in the story, despite all the children's Bibles. I'm really sorry if I've wrecked that story for you. But to avoid any misinterpretation of the text and to get to the point, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have an understanding of what's going on. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So you see, Abraham knew that God had promised that through Isaac you're going to have many children. And so as Abraham is processing this, going, hey, God's asking me to kill the son that he's made promise that he would be the father of many nations, Abraham was so full of faith that he concluded that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. And the reason James brings this story up is because, you know, by simply going out and saying that Abraham believed by looking at the stars is one thing, but to see him be able to live out his faith to the degree that he'd be willing to give up that which is most precious to him, it revealed Abraham's faith. So just as Abraham was declared righteous for believing that God would raise his son from the dead, we too are justified by believing that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, not only was Abraham called righteous, but he was also called God's friend. Did you know that you can be a friend of God this morning? You might feel like you're a million miles from God this morning, but there's good news for every single one of you here, and that is that you can be a friend of God through faith in him, just as Abraham had faith in God. It's a wonderful thought. Every earthly relationship is built on trust. What would you say if my wife's here, Jess? Everyone say hello, Jess. I just did that because I knew she wouldn't like it. What would you say if I told you I really loved my wife and I said that to her and she said, oh, I don't really believe you? That'd be really hard to carry on a relationship, wouldn't it? Because she's not taking me at my word. What if I said, hey, Jess, tonight I'm going to take you out to dinner. I probably am, by the way. Tonight I'm going to take you out to dinner. Can you just wait at home and I'll be over to pick you up at 5 o'clock? And I get home at 5 o'clock and Jess is nowhere to be found. And I call her up and I say, hey, babe, where are you? And she responds, oh, I know you said you'd be home at 5 o'clock, but I just didn't believe that you'd actually come, so I went and made other plans. What sort of relationship is that? You see, every earthly relationship we have with our friends and our family is built on trust. It's built on taking someone at their word, which is why it's so hard to reconcile a couple where there's been a violation of that trust in the marriage. But the same is true with God. If we're to have a relationship with God, it needs to be a relationship established on faith. God can't say one thing and we go, God, I don't really believe your promises. Like, we need to put our full confidence in him, just like I put my full confidence in that chair earlier. And we need to step out in faith. Now, some of you this morning might not think that you're worthy of God's love. You're not worthy of his forgiveness. And that this message is not for a sinner like you. Some of you might think you're too far gone. And I think this is one of the reasons why James uses another character of faith from the Old Testament. Her name's Rahab, and she's known as Rahab the harlot. So if we can have the next slide. I'll give you a brief summary about Rahab the harlot. So 40 years after the Israelites were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, you know the story, most of you should know the story, Joshua was leading the people into the promised land of Canaan. And one of the first cities that they came across was the city of Jericho. And God had condemned the city to destruction because it was filled with evil people. There was a lot of wickedness in the city. So Joshua, before sending the army against the city, deployed two spies who would go out and spy the land. And in Joshua chapter 2, that's where we're introduced to this prostitute by the name of Rahab. So the king had heard that there were two spies in the land and that they'd been spotted at her house. So Rahab hid the spies. And this is what she said to the spies. She said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings," and so on. And it carries on through. And there was no more strength in us. And then it says, "Your Lord is God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So Rahab reports that all of Jericho had heard the story about, you know, the Israelites being rescued out of a slavery in Egypt. They'd heard about how the waters had parted for Moses. They'd heard about how the waters had been closed up and destroyed the Egyptian army. They'd heard all of the miracles that took place in Egypt, but still they persisted in their unbelief and continued to fight against the God of Israel. But here was this one woman, a prostitute, who, you know, is probably one of the most least likely people that you'd imagine would be welcomed into the people of Israel. And yet God shows kindness to her because she acted in faith. When the walls of Jericho fell, after the Israelites had marched around the city seven times, Rahab and her family were the only people who were saved. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." So it was by faith, it was her faith in the God of Israel is why she hid the spies. So Rahab wasn't a better person than the rest of the people in Jericho. Her one act of protecting the Jews wasn't enough to make up for a whole life of idolatry and prostitution. But Rahab was saved because she had a faith in the God of Israel that moved her to protect the spies because she believed. The faith motivated her action. The rest of Jericho had the faith of a demon. They trembled for fear and ran away from God and were active against God rather than running to God for mercy. Now, maybe you feel like Rahab this morning. Maybe you aren't a prostitute and an idol worshiper like she was, but maybe you feel your own unworthiness and you don't feel worthy of God's forgiveness and cleansing. If you put your trust in Jesus this morning, he will treat you as a friend. He will establish a relationship of trust and peace with you. He will cleanse you of all of your peace, of all of your past. And just like Abraham, you too will become a friend of God. Now, does anyone know what happened to Rahab after she was rescued from Jericho? Most people sort of just leave the story there and forget all about Rahab. Rahab gave up her idolatry, she gave up her prostitution, and she joined the Israelites, and she actually married one of the spies who'd spied out the land. Rahab is actually the mother of Boaz. You know the story of Boaz and Ruth. And so where did Boaz learn to show kindness to a foreigner? His mother. His mother, Rahab. Not only that, but Rahab is included in the genealogy of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is willing to be associated with a family line, because he chose what family line he'd be born from. He is willing to be born from a family line that has an ex-prostitute in it, and he's got no shame over it. And her name is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 as being, she's a descendant, Mary or Joseph, one of the two, is a descendant of Rahab the harlot. So it's a beautiful story of reconciliation and hope. Now, in conclusion, you might have an awful past this morning. Maybe you were a prostitute or an alcoholic or a habitual liar. Maybe you did commit adultery on your spouse. No matter who you are, I want you to know this morning that you can be forgiven and restored just like Rahab was. You can be called a friend of God. You can have peace with God and start being a blessing to others. God can replace your heart of stone and give you a new heart. You know, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control. That's a fruit that's not in ourselves. That's a fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. It's not something we contain ourselves, but it's something that's given to us when we put our trust in Him. So what should we do if we realize our faith is dead? Well, James points us to one answer, and that is, he says in James chapter 1, verse 21, that we should lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And we know elsewhere in Paul's writings that he says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if you have no faith this morning, I want to encourage you to get into the word of God, to hear it, to receive it, to trust in God's word, to trust in his faithfulness, and to act upon God's word. Don't be deceived. Don't just hear the word of God and give empty lip service to God, but go and commit yourself fully to him and allow his word to change your life. Now, I'm going to be around after the service somewhere at the front here if anyone has any questions, or even if you'd like prayer for anything, I'd love the opportunity to pray for you. Or if you think I've said something erroneous and you'd love to correct me, feel free to come up for a chat. But I'm going to hand back to Pastor Darren now, and I just thank you so much for the opportunity to speak this morning.
Thank you, Josh. And certainly, has he stirred something up? Were you a little worried there? Put your hand up if you were worried for a few minutes. He was. So let me just recap for you. You are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Not plus works, not plus baptism, not plus tongues, not plus anything. You are saved by faith. But that faith gives rise to works. That's what he's saying. And if your faith is not giving rise to works, then is it faith at all? You know, and I think Billy Graham once said, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. And, you know, I think that's real. I think we've cheapened it a lot of times, don't you? We've taken salvation and we've say these magic words and you'll be saved. There needs to be a change in your life. And I don't know where you're at with the Lord, but I want to give you the opportunity, as we've spoken about faith in Jesus Christ today, to say yes to Jesus. If you've said yes to him in the past, that's fantastic. But maybe you haven't been walking with him. Maybe your faith hasn't been brought out in the things that you've been saying and doing. Maybe your faith is invisible, because actions speak louder than words. So you are saved by faith alone plus nothing. But that faith should be evident in your life. And I want to give you the opportunity. Maybe you've prayed a prayer before, I don't know. But I want to give you the opportunity right now to say, I want a life-changing faith. I want a real faith, a faith that makes a difference. You know, the world is looking at the church and sees them as just lame at the moment, don't they? Right around the world, you talk to people, they say, oh, the church, yeah, it's a bunch of hypocrites and what have you. You'll say, well, come on in, mate, there's room for one more, you know. But I think it is time for the real believers to stand up and say, by faith, I'm going to make a difference for Jesus, don't you? So why don't you bow your heads? If you've never asked Jesus into your life, or maybe you have, but you feel distant from him, then now is the moment for you to step up and by faith say, Lord, I want to make you Lord of my life. Not just give you lip service, but actually live for you. Jesus died that we might live. Jesus didn't die to make bad men good. He died to make dead men live. And Lord, we want to live for you. So just search your heart right now. I want to give you the opportunity to say yes to Jesus right now. And if that is you, if you have struggled, if you feel distant from him, this is the moment when you can afresh say to him, Lord, I want to make you Lord of my life. Just say these words after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned and walked far from you. But right now, Lord, I ask you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. I believe in you. And I want to live for you. Thank you for welcoming me into your family. Thank you for drawing me near to you. And I give you praise and glory. Some of us here have prayed that prayer maybe several times, but your life is not reflecting it. You say you're a Christian, but you don't look different to anybody else. And I don't want to let this moment pass without giving you the opportunity to say, Lord, I want to make a difference for you. I want to shine for you. You know, the moon looks very bright some nights, but it's not bright at all. It's very dark, but it reflects the light of the sun. And I want to give you the opportunity by faith to reflect the light of the sun into our community. Say these words with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I open my life to you and I completely yield my life to you. Let me live a life that shines into our community. And let me live a life of victory from now into all eternity. Father, you've heard the prayers that we've been praying this morning on this difficult issue of faith that people get wrong at times. But Lord, we want to get this right. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift that was given to us that by faith we can be saved. And Lord, we thank you that we don't need to do anything more than just accept the gift. But Lord, we want to live for you. We love you so much, we don't want to just exist. We want to live for you. We want to live in victory. We want to impact the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would raise the people in this church up to impact their community. Lord, I pray that you would raise us up to make a difference in this world, to not just give lip service, to not just be a holy huddle, to not just be religious and traditional, but Lord, that we might shine for you in this dark world. As Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Oh, Lord, let us shine into our dark community, our dark country, our dark nation right now. Lord, I pray that you would use us. As Isaiah prayed, here am I, use me. Why don't you say that to him right now? Here am I, Lord, use me. Why don't you say that to him? Just take a few moments. Say it in your heart. Here am I, Lord. Lord, we just offer our lives to you by faith. May we live by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.